Do you believe that today? That God can move? Sometimes I think we look at our situation so much and we don't believe that God can move. Or we don't even believe that God has moved. But we know that God can move. He can move in our situations. He can move in the hearts of people. He can move and change us. God can move. Amen. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And I just want to share for just a few minutes about a preview of the kingdom. A preview of the kingdom. So I'm going to read in your hearing this morning from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked them, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is one of the passages in Scripture that I find challenging and awe-inspiring. It is a glorious picture of our Lord in his glory and his majesty. It is so glorious, and yet it can be challenging and difficult to even think about. I mean, you see this great vision of Jesus appearing before the disciples. And when you see this great picture, you just get a better sense of the glory that shone with him. A glory that in some ways has been minimized in his incarnation. But the glory that he would have had before the foundation of the earth. And so when I look at this particular passage, some questions come up. What does this mean? What is going on here? Or better yet, how does this speak to me? I mean, I've got this vision, great. What does it mean for me? Well, I want to submit to you that to understand this particular text and to really get a handle on it, we must understand it in the context of Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Because I believe that as we understand it in that context, we get a better sense of what is happening here, what the Father is revealing in Jesus Christ. But before I do that, let's just recall some of the details of this passage. Let's recall some of the details of what's happening here on this mountain. So as they go up on this mountain, of course, there's a color, the whiteness of Jesus' appearance. That is, his clothing appears so white that it is better than any bleach could have better than the result of any bleach the most powerful bleach could have had. Jesus shone before them. And then we have the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Now, we see them speaking with Jesus. And of course, Peter suggests that they build houses. And of course, the editor tells, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or at least, he's just trying to say something. He's like, because he's scared. And then there's a voice. This is my son. Now, earlier in Mark, the voice said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But here it says, this is my voice, listen to him. And then everything disappears and Jesus is right there just as he was. And of course, he gives this warning, do not tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. And then they debate. They question about Elijah, and Jesus tells them Elijah has already come. So how do we make sense of this passage? Well, the first key, as we think about the context, is I want to direct you to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And in verse 1, it says, and he said to them, truly I tell you, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, if you've ever read that, you might have thought, what is going on there? And there's some commentators who will look at that passage and say, well, Jesus was just wrong. That it didn't happen the way Jesus thought it was going to happen. But note this. This particular event, the transfiguration, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in all three of those passages, this phrase appears, that some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. In every one of those books, that phrase is there before this event. So because this always appears before the transfiguration, in all three gospels that record this account, it is more likely that this transfiguration is deeply connected to that promise. Peter, James, and John see the kingdom with power.
That's right.
Now, I'm using this word kingdom, and so what do we mean by kingdom? The kingdom is the realm of God's rule. That is, God has begun his rule in this earth. And Jesus the Christ is the person who brings about God's rule.
Right.
And so the point one of this message is, the transfiguration is the preview of the coming kingdom. The transfiguration that Jesus was transfigured, changed on this mountain, that is the preview of the coming kingdom. So some of you might ask, how is it a preview? I mean, yes, we see he's changed, but what does that mean? Well, of course, this change reveals the glory of Jesus. The focus is on Jesus as King or Messiah. If you recall, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus asked this question, who do people say that I am? And then Peter in verse 29 says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And of course, the voice from heaven confirms Peter's confession, but he adds a third element. This is my son. Now, if you think about the flow of Mark's gospel, the way Mark's gospel develops, it's a gospel of action. How do we know this? Because we see the identity of Jesus by his works. That is, we interpret not because there's this beginning that identifies him as the Son of God. Instead, it starts off by saying, look at what Jesus does. Jesus performs miracles. Jesus performs healings. Jesus releases people from demonic oppression and casts out demons. And it is through the examination of the actions that we begin to say, Jesus is something special. Jesus is not like any other person. Jesus must be something other than any ordinary man. And then, of course, Jesus comes preaching and proclaiming the good news of God. So up to this point, we see that we get more and more information about Jesus. But now this voice proclaims that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Peter even recalls this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, for we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father. And then the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So how can this help us? Basically, the kingdom is here because Jesus is here. The kingdom is here because the king is here. Peter has already proclaimed, you are the Christ, the Messiah. The King is already on the scene. So what does that mean for me and you? Today, we live in the time of the inaugurated kingdom. We live in the time of the beginning of the kingdom. We live in the presence and in the realm of King Jesus. So how do we know that? Well, first of all, Jesus proclaimed throughout the Gospel of Matthew that the signs he were doing were signs of the kingdom. Then, of course, Jesus' death and resurrection brings about a new reality. Jesus has also given us his teachings. And as you look at Jesus' teachings throughout the Gospels, we see that he is giving us teachings of the kingdom. That is, he is giving us a new kingdom ethic. This is an ethic that was started in the Old Testament, but comes to fruition in the New Testament. So that when we think about what Jesus is teaching, he is teaching the ethics of the rule of God in this earth. Jesus is giving us the ethics of the kingdom, and of course, if we were to sum it up in the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And as we learn to love our neighbor, Jesus gives us the practical steps of how we do that. And the practical steps of how we love God. So he gives us the ethics of the kingdom. But not only that, but he gives us the path to the kingdom. The path to the kingdom, of course, that the disciples are commanded to make, the 12 are commanded to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. In order to go into the realm of Jesus' kingship, into his kingdom, we have to come by way of Jesus himself, by faith in him. But not only has he given us the ethics of the kingdom, and not only has he given us the entrance to the kingdom, but he gives us the power of the kingdom. And the power of the kingdom is his Spirit. That is from the day of Pentecost, the indwelling presence of the Spirit is with us. And so the Spirit is a sign that all of us are sons and daughters of the living God. The Spirit's indwelling in us is an assurance for us that we are his. And of course, he empowers us to serve one another. Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the King, means the kingdom has come and the kingdom is with us today. So what does that mean for us? Are we about his kingdom business? Are we about Jesus' kingdom business? In the arenas and areas where you live, with the people that you influence, in your workspace, in your school, are you about Jesus' kingdom business? And when I say that, I'm not saying that you have to go in there and you have to witness all the time or evangelize, but what I'm saying is, are you personifying the standards of Jesus in your life? Are you representing by the way that you act that you are a follower of Jesus? Or better yet, do people have a better vision of God's rule because of your speech, because of your conduct, and because of your commitments and your actions? Are you embodying the kingdom? As a follower of Jesus, we should model and display his rule in our life. Doesn't mean that we're going to do that perfectly, but are we growing in that ability? And of course, part of growing in that is to spend time with Jesus, is to work, is to engage in community, is to reach out, is to serve. And so as a follower, are we learning to model what it means to live in the realm of the kingdom? So the transfiguration is a preview of the coming kingdom. Now, one question that arose for me as I went through this is, how do Elijah and Moses fit in? I mean, all of a sudden, they're just there. Okay. Why are they there? And of course, Mark verse 4 out of chapter 9 says, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Now, of course, we are not told what they were talking about. And I've heard some preachers use their sanctified imagination to kind of talk about what they were saying. We don't know what they talked about, so I'm not going to do that. But what I do want to do is just talk about who these people are. Who is Moses? Moses is the deliverer of Israel, and he took them by God's power from Egyptian slavery. You remember the stories in Exodus? You remember how God appeared to him in a burning bush and called him? You remember how he went to Pharaoh and asked that Pharaoh would let his people go? You remember the 10 plagues that came? You remember the crossing of the sea? And then you remember Moses going to a high mountain to give the law, getting the law from God and delivering it to his people. And then at the end of his life, he instructs the second generation as they're about to enter into the promised land and prophesied over them. Let's think about the importance of Elijah. Elijah preached repentance to the northern kingdom. This is after Solomon's death, and there's a split in the northern and of Israel into the northern and the southern kingdom. This is during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And there's a drought in Israel, and he performs many miracles for a widow in Zarephath. He provides food for her and her son and resurrects her son. And then, if you remember the confrontation with Baal's prophets on Mount Carmel, where God rained down fire from heaven at Elijah's request. So these two meet with Jesus. Now, Peter, of course, suggests building a tabernacle. Now, of course, many people want to ridicule Peter here. And the voice from heaven kind of says, no, just listen. You don't need to do anything. But, you know, first of all, I don't know what I would have done if I was in that situation. I probably would have, if I wasn't just silent, I probably could have seen myself saying something like that. But think about this, too. I don't know that Peter is far off, because Peter wants them to stay. He wants the heavenly tabernacle, but he's got his focus in the wrong place, because the heavenly tabernacle is already there. The heavenly tabernacle is already there in Jesus. For Jesus is the one who became flesh and dwelt among them. The heavenly tabernacle, God with them, is already present in Jesus. Moses and Elijah, yes, they're helpful, but they have all they need in Jesus. And so he's focusing too much on the three where he needs to focus on the one. He needs to focus on Jesus. And so Moses and Elijah, while they were real, are figures that point to something greater. And that is my second point. That is, Moses and Elijah are signs of the coming kingdom. Moses and Elijah are signs of the coming kingdom. And so, how does Moses and Elijah fit here? Basically, their appearance highlights Jesus. Their appearance makes Jesus even more clear. Think about this. Moses went on the mountain back when he delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, when God used him to deliver them, and he received the law of the glory of God. Moses prophesied that a prophet would arise. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. In other words, now someone greater than Moses is here. The letter to the Hebrews argues against those who want to go back to Judaism and depart from Christianity that Jesus is greater than Moses. So just as glory came upon Moses in the mountain when he got the law, so Jesus on this mountain displays a greater glory. Think about that. Just as Moses had glory showing before him, now we see Jesus as glorious. But what about Elijah? Elijah represents the coming kingdom in a different way. If you look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, there's a promise of Elijah who's to come. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with a total destruction. So Elijah, or an Elijah figure, will come before the day of the Lord. And perhaps you should recall the end of the conversation in verses 11 through 12 in Mark chapter 9. They asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah comes first? And down in verse 13, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. So who is the Elijah to come? Well, Jesus makes clear, and the New Testament makes clear, that that is John the Baptist. His role is to bring the message of the kingdom just prior to the arrival of the king. The day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment and restoration is here. However, it is here in an inaugurated sense, in this sense, that the destruction has not yet come. This is now the day of salvation. This is now the day for you to enter into that kingdom. This is not yet the day of full destruction. The king is here. So while Moses and Elijah are real, they are also symbols pointing to the greater reality. And that greater reality is Jesus. Moses points to Jesus as the greater prophet. Elijah, personally and in the person of John the Baptist, points to Jesus, the true king, the true man for God who will bring in the day of restoration and judgment. So since the transfiguration is the preview of the coming kingdom, since Jesus as the king is present, it signifies the beginning of that kingdom, and both Moses and Elijah point to Jesus as the pinnacle of God's revelation, his prophet and king, the one who ushers in the kingdom. Then the next question, what do the disciples need to know about Jesus at this moment? What do they need to know? And so at this point, we must recall the voice from heaven. In chapter 9, verse 7 of Mark, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Yes. Listen to him. And so for a second time in this particular passage, we see the glory of Jesus. And as I've already noted, Jesus is acknowledged as special from his actions. But now he is proclaimed as the Son by the Father. And we see the Shekinah glory that symbolizes God's presence. If you recall, on Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory appeared around Moses. That same glory appeared as it went into the tabernacle. And it appeared in Solomon's temple. And this is the same kind of glory that shines around Jesus. So what do we make of the command, listen to him? Why this statement? Why would this statement be made? Is there something in the text that gives us a clue? What are they not hearing? What are they not understanding? I submit to you that they're not understanding a central message that Jesus has already said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And that is this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. How do we know they're not accepting it? Well, immediately Peter rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus rebukes him in return. They still don't understand. Even in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they did until what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So they're still not hearing, they're still not understanding. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to say that I would have had a category of rising from the dead if I was in their shoes. That would have been tough. But they're still not understanding everything Jesus says. And this is going to be repeated. For example, the next chapter, later in this chapter, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, says they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and was afraid to ask him about it. The same phrase is going to be repeated in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And then chapter 11, if we look at the narrative, begins the last week of Jesus's time here on earth in his earthly ministry. But Jesus makes it clear that this order is something important, is something central to his mission. In fact, in the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, when he comes to some disciples, he says to them in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what is the message? What do they need to hear? What do they need to understand and listen to Jesus about? That Jesus must suffer before coming into his glory. And this is point number three. Jesus' glory must follow his suffering in God's inaugurating of the kingdom. Jesus' glory must follow his suffering. So the way for Jesus to glory comes through the suffering of the cross. The meaning of the transfiguration then, which is a preview of the coming kingdom, is that the kingdom is coming only after Jesus' suffering on the cross. So what does that mean to us? And this is a hard truth. This is one I don't even want to talk about. Is that we must go the way of the cross before we can enter into glory. That is, suffering must also come to us before we enter into that glory. You see, there's something trouble about a Christianity that is mainly marked by triumphalism. A Christianity in which we are always the winner. A Christianity that misunderstands Deuteronomy, where it says you are always the head but not the tail. A Christianity where if you just exert enough power, then you will be, quote, victorious. A Christianity that never, ever suffers, but always progresses in unbroken victory in our own eyes. That is not the picture of victory or glory that God gives to us. God gives to us a picture of victory that comes after suffering, that comes after persecution. If we look in the Bible, Jesus makes a statement that the servant is not greater than his master. If he persecuted them, if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us too. This should not be something new that we discover. We should understand that if they went after our Savior, they're going to come after us too. And a triumphal message from Christianity is not faithful with the message of the text. Also, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul makes this strange saying that it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. That it is a privilege to suffer. Now, I don't understand that. That's not something that I want to do. But I do believe that it is a reality that has been given by the Spirit to us. And that is something that we have got to take a hold of. If we are to listen to Jesus, then just as Jesus went through the path of suffering before glory, yes, that's something we're going to have to do as well. If we think about the early church and the rise of Constantine and Christendom, that is Christendom, when the government and Christianity were merged together, and you started to see this kind of triumphal vision of Christianity. But was Christianity actually most powerful at that point? Or was it most powerful when, before that time, there were centuries of suffering? There were centuries of persecution. Yet, in the Roman Empire, the Christians grew and grew over time. The suffering is what helped the religion of Christianity, the followers of Jesus, grow. We have the reality of suffering and persecution. Now, we don't like suffering. But if you think about what we experience, the conflict we experience in this earth, yes, we are not comfortable with that, but I have good news is that after the conflict, the glory comes. We don't like the pandemic and the diseases that we have to. We are shattered by those. We are shattered by the sicknesses in our body, but I think we have hope because after the suffering of the diseases, we know that there's healing on the other side, that we know that there is glory after the diseases. Oh, we cannot bear even the aspect of death. We cannot bear the aspect of some of our loved ones leaving. But we do have hope. We grieve as people who have hope, because on the other side, we know the glory is coming. The glory is coming because of the resurrection of our Lord. And because of the resurrection, we know that we too will be alive and we will be with those loved ones of ours. When we look at our regrets in this life, the disappointments in this life, the things where we have failed, the things where you have to wrestle with, we know that one day that will be redeemed, for there is glory on the other side. We know that the glory is coming. And so that is a glory we need to hold on in the midst of our pain, in the midst of the hard times, because this is a glory that we can't even imagine is going to be so great that when we look back into this time from eternity, we will say that was just a blip on the screen. That was just a moment. But there will be a time that we must look for that the glory is coming. And so when we look at Jesus, Jesus is that picture of the glory that is coming. But he must go through the way of the cross. And as he goes in the way of the cross, we must take up our own cross and follow him as well. But as we take up our own cross, we do so with the assurance, with the settled expectation that Jesus is bringing glory with him. Amen. The day of restoration is coming. The day of victory is coming. We do grieve that this day is not that day, but we wait with expectancy and hope and expectation that that day is coming. Yeah. Amen. 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 Yeah. Amen.